Lord God, we put our trust in you. Lord, you are our Heavenly Father, the Father of lights, from whom every good and perfect gift comes. Lord, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow due to change. And by your own will, you brought us forth. You caused us to be born again through the word of truth. Lord, I thank you that you who began that good work, you will see it through to the end. You who gave that good gift in the beginning, you will perfect that gift all the way unto glory. And Lord, it's because of that, because there's no variation or shifting shadow with you due to change, it's because of that that we lift our hands to you and we praise you and we worship you and we put our trust in you. Lord, so many of us are going through different things and different trials and different seasons and stages of life. Lord, we can bank on this, that you never change and your good purposes towards your children never change. Lord, we can stare death in the face confident that you will bring us safely through. Lord, and we stand upon that solid rock of Jesus Christ to be so bold, or to boldly and confidently enter into your presence and own you as our God and own you as our hope. Lord, we stand upon Christ when we do so. And we thank you for that gift, that broad plane upon which we stand, Lord, the beloved Son in whose kingdom you have placed us, Lord. Him whom you have given as our head, we thank you for him. Lord, so that when we come to you, we're always dealing with you as those who are in your beloved Son. Lord, I thank you, and I pray that you would bless our time. Bless our time together as your people. May your word be powerfully used in our lives to shape us into the image of your Son. Lord, may the Spirit dwell with us, Lord. May the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit be ours today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One day I'm looking forward to getting rid of this, whatever this is. So, thank you for your patience in dealing with that. All right, so where did we end last week? We were ending on the first element of saving faith, which is knowledge. Knowledge. And we're talking about historically, there are when we ask the question, what is faith or what is saving faith? Historically, at least since the time of the Reformation, when people actually started reading their Bibles again, seriously. And to be fair, people were doing that before Luther and such, hundreds of years before. And God has always had his church, even in the Dark Ages. However, since the time of the Reformation, when people have moved to define saving faith, they've done so in using three elements or three parts, whatever. One is knowledge, right? Saving faith has to do with having a true a knowledge of what is true. And part of what we were looking at last week was when God calls us to believe in him, what he's calling us to believe in is everything that he reveals to be true. Everything that God says is right. Everything that God says is true. Everything he reveals about himself and about us. That is what God is calling us to believe in, right? So therefore, faith has to do with knowledge. And so we were discussing, we ended last time on God revealing a knowledge about ourselves, a knowledge of us, what we are like. And we looked at Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We were made in his image, made for him, made with his purpose in mind. for his glory. Genesis 6:5, something's happened where now every thought and intention of man's heart is only evil continually. Right? Genesis 8:21, the thoughts of a man's heart are evil from his youth. Ecclesiastes 7:29, behold, I've found only this, that God made man upright, but he has sought out many devices. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful, is more deceitful than anything else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then we read through Romans 3:10 through 20, right? There's none good, not even one, none who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. The venom of asps is under their lips. There are none who seek God, not even one. There are none righteous, not even one. And that coupled with Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. I had this question, what is God calling us to believe in about ourselves? What is the truth about us that God's asked or God is declaring? You must know this about yourself before you can be saved. That we're sinners. Yeah. That we're evil, someone said last week.
Helpless.
We're needy. Yeah. What I have written down here, the substance of what God calls us to know about ourselves is our own helplessness and misery. All right. To know ourselves in truth is to know ourselves as deficient. Right. To understand we have nothing to offer God. We have nothing to do. We can do nothing for ourselves in relation to God. Right? We bought that lie in the garden that when we ate the tree, we'd become like God, knowing good and evil. In effect, we would be God unto ourselves. But what was the effect of that? God handed us over to be God unto ourselves, and it worked our own ruin, our own death, our own misery. And in order for us to be saved, in order for us to be forgiven of that transgression against God and His glory, we have to understand something about ourselves, that we cannot fix our problem. Do you believe that? You cannot fix your greatest problem. We're in Isaiah chapter 1, that famous verse where God calls us to come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. What did we say precedes that comment, that statement from the Lord? It's the Lord laying one case after another of just how helpless and fallen and miserable His people are in themselves. They've turned away from the Lord. They've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. He asks this question, where will you be stricken again? From the head all the way to the sole of the foot, you are filled with wounds. I have struck you over and over again. When will you learn? When will you turn from your sin? Your land is in ruins. More than that, you trample my courts with your offerings and your festivals and your Sabbaths. I take no pleasure in these things, says the Lord. See, the Lord labors, if I can use that word, with the Lord. He does not work. He is, what is He doing? He's not striving. Someone give me a word. Give me a good word. Ryan, give me a word, brother. He's exacting. He's bringing to the forefront the real issue, and He's seeking to place that in the face of His people and saying, open your eyes and see. You are helpless. You are helpless in yourselves. Now that you see that, see this, know it, own it, and then come. Let us reason together, says the Lord. When you know this about yourselves, then we can come together and reason together. But not until you understand this about you. You desperately need me, the Lord says. Until you abandon yourself to that reality, you cannot be saved. Now, what if we deny that knowledge? What are we saying if we deny that knowledge about ourselves? If we refuse to believe it, we refuse to believe that we're really that bad. What are we saying? What are we saying by saying that? Any thoughts? Is that what you were going to say? Were you going to add on to that? Because if not, we're going to go right into it. Yeah. That God's a liar, right? 1 John 1, 8 through 10. If you have your Bible, turn there. I'm sure we know it well. First John verses 8 through 10. They are on the outlines. If you don't have an outline, I did print some more back there. So if you need one, just raise your hand and someone can bring you one. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." As Brother Bill said, what are we saying if we deny such knowledge about ourselves? We're saying that God is a liar. In effect, we're saying we are true. Rather than saying with Paul, "Let God be true, though every man were a liar," we're saying, "No, I'm true. Let God be a liar," right? It's an affront to Him to deny that we are that helpless. Now, is that despairing? Does that cause any of you to feel just bad about yourselves or hopeless? Like some people don't want to talk about the truth of God in relation to who we are and what we are, because it'll make people feel bad about themselves, and we don't want that, right? Well, the point with God making this knowledge known is not just so that we would lay down in despair and hopelessness and just, "Oh, I'm so horrible, look at me." You are horrible, and you're more horrible than you know, but that's not the point. The point is that you would recognize your own deficiency so that you can then own God's sufficiency for you, right? It's comforting to say that if I deny, rather than trying to hide my sin and sew fig leaves up while God's searching for me, like Adam and Eve, rather than doing that, God wants me to own what I've done. In His presence, He wants me to own it and believe it, that yes, it is bad, and I did do that, and I grieve it. See, God doesn't want us to try and cleanse ourselves, make ourselves better. What He's asking or what He's calling us to do, see how bad we are. And here in 1 John verse 9, confess how bad we are. Right. Tino, is there anyone to run the mic? Josiah's not here. Tino, Lowe.
I was listening to this, someone who was going through it was a Greek Orthodox, and the person was actually going through the sermon that the Greek Orthodox was giving, and he completely denied the what the purpose was for Christ dying on the cross, the sufficiency, the atonement because of our sins. He completely wanted to deny that we are not sinners. Okay, we are sinners, but we don't. Christ didn't die on the cross and to atone for our sins. He did it so that He would be the perfect Savior. It was just this little bit of a twist. perfect Savior to give us his life. So we no longer sin. So we have been given his righteousness. We no longer sin as believers. So there was this complete getting out of the reality of our sin, and that we still sin and that we still need Christ. I just listened to it yesterday, and it just reminds me how we've got to be so careful what we're hearing, and that he was denying the purpose that we are, like, you have to admit that we are sinners. We need Christ. We're helpless. And that was on the cross, that atonement was for that, for us to be saved, for our substitutionary atonement. So I don't know. It just really struck me when you were saying this. It was like, wow, you got to really know and understand what we're saying, what we're believing, or we can be deceived in that.
Yeah, it's the heart of the gospel, right? That the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. What defines that? Why did he give himself up for me? Because he had to do that to save me. I needed to be saved from something that the Son of God had to give himself up unto if I would be saved from it. What was that? The wrath of God, the judgment of God against me for my sin. Yeah, if you deny that, you deny the gospel. Yeah, that's right. Now, one reason why it's so... I'm sorry. Go ahead, Victor.
So I got a question. Obviously, I'm not digging in this so far yet, but in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 say that he died for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the whole world. So what that means for the whole world, if we are electors, but not the whole population.
We're going to get to that in just a minute, because we're going to Isaiah chapter 45 in a minute, concerning the revelation of God and what he calls us to believe in himself, what he calls us to believe concerning him. But I'll say it right now, that my stance on that, and Pastor Jim is obviously more than welcome to jump in on this, he is the only Savior. He is the only propitiation for any to be saved in this world. So he's not just one little group. He's not just the Jews' Savior. He's the world's Savior, and he needs to be proclaimed in the world so that the world might know there's one Savior, and they must come to him if they're to be saved. Does that answer that? My point is, he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world, meaning there's only one propitiation in this world, and that's Jesus Christ, and you have to come to him. Just like 1 Timothy 2, he is the only ransom that anyone in this world has. He's the only Savior that anyone in this world has. And it's with that we proclaim the gospel in the world. Is there any comments on that? All right. Well, let's move on then. See, the importance of having this knowledge of ourselves can be seen like in James 4:6, where James quotes from the Old Testament, "The Lord opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Right? You can't be proud in his presence and still own salvation from him. Right? He opposes the proud. He doesn't work for them. He works for those who are humble and who wait upon him. Psalm 138:6, "Although the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly." Right? Not those who are puffed up, not those who are prideful, not those who feel that they're self-sufficient, but those who are lowly. Psalm 25:8-9, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice and teaches the humble his way." See, it's only as we know our own weaknesses before God and we are humbled in his presence by those weaknesses, only then are we prepared to know the truth that God reveals about himself, so, in a saving way. If there are any comments on that? knowledge of ourselves. All right, let's move into knowledge of God. What does God call us to believe about himself? Any thoughts about that? What does God call us to believe in concerning himself? Miss Wendy.
He's sovereign over all things.
That he's sovereign. Why does he call us to believe in that?
Well, if he's not sovereign over all things and we don't believe it, then we don't understand sin or a need for the Savior, a need for God, or that he has the capacity to influence us in any way to resolve any issues we might have in our lives. I mean, it's essential to acknowledge who God is, and his sovereignty is the basis for everything.
Yeah, there are two different ways to understand. Well, I'm sure there are more. Pastor Jim might correct me on that, but there are two things that stand out in my mind when I think about the sovereignty of God. One is that God is Lord and I'm not. That he is sovereign, king, I'm not. Right? Secondly, he is sovereign over all things, therefore I can trust him in all things. Right? Nothing is outside of his control. There's no rogue Adam in this universe, right? God is sovereign over it all. Victor.
He's invisible God, and we have to trust that what he says is true.
Trusting in him, yeah, absolutely. I have some verses listed here, and I don't want to spend tons of time on it, but I do want to just point out some things here. These are some verses that, now look, this part was really difficult for me because the entire Bible is God being revealed to us, right? Where do you point to say this is what God wants you to know about himself? Well, he wants you to know all of this about himself, right? That's why he gave it to us. It's a full disclosure, at least full enough for us to know him in truth and to respond rightly, right? I just picked out a few here that just give a glimpse. These are the kinds of things that God calls us to believe about himself. Okay? I will start in Hebrews 11:6. You can turn there, you don't have to. It's a short verse, I'll read it. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. What are we called to believe in about God from that verse? Well, the first one's really obvious. He who comes to God must believe that God is, that he exists, and that he is who he has revealed himself to be. Right? That he is and nothing else is. He is in and of himself. We are called to believe that, and that encompasses anything that he reveals about himself. To believe him the way he's revealed himself to be. But there's a second thing there, and this really gets to the heart of saving faith. Not only believing that God is, but also believing that he rewards those who seek him. That's an appeal to God's goodness to you. His goodness towards you. He who comes to God must not only believe that God is, I think the ESV says God exists, but also must believe that he rewards those who seek him. We're called to believe that. See, this shifts. It's not, saving faith is not just knowing that God is. It's not even knowing that the true God is. It's knowing that the true God rewards those who seek him. He's good toward, he is, I almost said goodly disposed. That sounds too Puritan or something, but that he has a disposition towards us that is kind and is filled with loving kindness and mercy and pity and a willingness to forgive. You must believe that about God if you're going to come to Him in truth. Only saving faith will let you own your sin in the presence of a holy God, all the while entrusting yourself to that holy God to save you. Miss Wendy.
Yet, seeking is more than just an intellectual exercise. Having gone through the book of Jude, and a bunch of people in this room have recently done that, because there are a lot of people who have all of the things that saving faith is not. They have knowledge, they have acknowledgement, and they seek the good things of God, yet they're not willing to submit to God's authority. And that is an essential element of the type of seeking that we need in order to satisfy that or receive the true and whole goodness of God.
Yes, ma'am. Yeah, and we're going to get there. We're going to get there. You're hitting on something that I have not revealed yet. So yeah. See, a lot of people, sometimes I speak with too broad of a brush, right? I just generalize everything, and I don't mean to do that. I don't mean to exaggerate as much as I do. My language, it's a weakness, so forgive me for that. But a lot of people struggle to come to God, not because they don't know the truth about themselves. A lot of them struggle to come to God because they don't understand the full truth about who God is. They understand that God is holy. They understand that God will judge the world in righteousness, which is why we're all afraid to die. Death is judgment on sin, and after death comes actual judgment, right? A lot of people have that knowledge, but they don't have a full picture of what God has revealed concerning Himself, and that hinders them from coming to Him. It's like they find it hard to pray because they don't think that prayer is really going to do much. Right? God's not so good as to hear my prayer and do what I'm asking Him to do. Right? It's not going to make a difference to live an upright and holy life. I mean, especially look around in this world, right? It's, man, what is that? Here's another movie reference. I was watching a movie with my daughter. It was Planes or something, and it's like this cartoon-type movie. And there's this guy that, this guy shows how warped my mind is right now by the culture. There's this plane that's in trouble, and another plane comes down to help in this race, and he winds up being in last place because he chose to help this plane. And this other plane comes up and says, oh, yeah, you're such a nice guy, but you know where nice guys finish. Nice guys finish last, right? Forgive the reference, but my point is in this world, we can look around at our neighbors, at our coworkers, in our local governments, which are so frustrating sometimes. We can look at them and we can say, what good does it do for me to maintain integrity? I'm praying for people in my neighborhood all the time. Lord, what good does it do to pray to you about these things? It doesn't look like you're doing anything. See, we fail to truly grasp how deep and rich and full the goodness of God is towards us. That's all related to the goodness of God. Miss Wendy, go ahead. Let me make this comment before you say that. It's like the psalmist in Psalm 73:13, right? It says, in vain have I washed my hands and kept myself pure. Looking around at the world and saying, this is vanity. Sometimes we fall into that and we fail to keep our eyes on all that God has revealed concerning Himself. Miss Wendy.
Right. And the part of that that we need to grasp and hang on to is Psalm, I think it's 34:7. He'll give us the desires of our heart. We have to be willing to allow him to give us those desires, to embrace the desires God has for our hearts. And if we aren't capable of that, then we're never going to make the connection.
What's the first part of that verse? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. When your delight is in the Lord, right, everything else works out. Miss Tina, whoa. Guys, just remember, Pastor Jim still has to preach.
It just reminds me of, I mean, that whenever I read that verse, it's, he's a rewarder of those who seek him. It's, I mean, we come to him desperate. We come to him helpless. We come to him. I mean, I have no good outside of Christ. There is nothing in me, anything I do. And so I come to him with just a desperate need. And a day, you know, when you're, even when you see your sin and you see, I have no wisdom apart from me. I don't know what I'm supposed to do apart from me. I don't. And then when you have, when you're seeking him and you're just so dependent, it's like you feel so helpless, and you as the world would see, you're someone who is, you're just, you got to get yourself strong and pull yourself up. And but it's like, I'm honestly, it's like there's so many times I'm just so completely just, I'm desperate for him, and I'm, but also it needs to come out of a communion with him. It's not like I just need you, and I trust that he will hear my cries for help. He's a God who helps us. He's not a God who's far off. But also, another thing is that he's a God. He's our God. We are also in union with Christ. In that union with him, we are in the Beloved. And there is something even more precious that I want to learn to understand better. I just got this book. I don't know if you've heard of it. It's, I brought it up. The Life of God and the Soul of Man. It's by Henry Scougal. It is like so amazing, because there's something more there that I'm not aware of, that reward is also Christ in us, which is the hope of glory, and I want to know more about that.
Yeah, that book was used to convert George Whitefield. Yeah, and, yeah, given to him by the Wesley brothers. Yeah. Yes, for some reason, my mind went to the next verse after Wendy quoted Psalm 37, it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. Right? And we're going to get more into this later, but there's an abandonment unto the goodness of God that takes place in saving faith. It's a, man, regardless of what happens, I am completely handed over, just laid bare before God's goodness. That's my only hope. Right? Anyway, no more comments. Okay, all right. No, I mean, I wasn't saying no more comments. I was asking, sorry. It was not an imperative. Isaiah chapter 45. I want to read through Isaiah 45, verses 20 through 25. Something else we're called upon to believe about God. Something he calls us to believe about himself. So Hebrews 11:6 was knowing that he is and that he rewards those who seek him. Right? We're called to believe that. If we're going to come to him, we must believe these things. Isaiah chapter 45, I'm starting verse 20. The Lord speaking to the nations, he says, gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to me and all who were angry at him, or excuse me, men will come to him and all who were angry at him shall be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. What are some things we're called upon to believe about God from these verses? The first one, that He is God, there is no other, right? But also, I thought you were coming with a comment. But also that He is a Savior. He's the righteous God before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. What are they going to say to Him on that day? In the Lord alone is righteousness and strength. That is an utter renunciation of themselves. That's a renouncing. I have no righteousness. You alone are righteous. Every tongue will say that to God one day. See, there's not going to be any boasting before the throne of God. No one will come to Him and say, but look at this and look at that and wasn't I so good? No tongue will say that will not be broken down so much so that in the end they will declare God's righteousness even as they are going to hell. They will swear before the Lord that in Him alone is righteousness and strength, even those who were angry at Him. But God is calling to the nations not to know that as much as to know that is true, that will happen. Every knee will bow before Him and they will do this. But He is not only a righteous God, He's also a Savior. And that's why He pleads with them, come, turn to Me, all ends of the earth, and be saved. For I am God and there is no other. Right? And then it closes in this hope, in the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. So what are we believing about God here? That we have to deal with Him one day, yes. But He's given the invitation now to come to Him and be saved. Come and be saved. Everyone who comes to Me will be justified and they will glory in My presence. That's the hope. Something we're called upon to believe about God. Now, you don't have to turn here, but Romans 4, I'm just going to read verses 4 and 5. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not counted as a favor, but as what is due. Right? So if I go work for Eric, and Eric gives me a paycheck at the end of the day, that wasn't a favor, that wasn't a gift, that wasn't grace from him. I earned it, hopefully. Right, brother? I worked for you, and hopefully I did a good enough job to earn my pay. Okay. That's what Paul's saying here. Someone who works, his wage is not counted as a favor. It's not counted as grace to him. It's counted as what is due. And now he flips from that analogy into dealing with our relationship to God. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. What are we called upon to believe about God in this verse? What is our faith in, according to this verse anyway? That God is a God who doesn't ask us to work to earn His favor. Doesn't ask us to labor for our own righteousness. He asks us, He calls us to believe in Him because He is the one who justifies the ungodly. The point is, saving faith in God seems to focus on the goodness of God and the salvation that God promises. Right? We're dealing with believing in God for the forgiveness of our sins, the faith that God rewards with the forgiveness of sins. Is a faith that looks to Him as the one who will make things right, not just universally, but for me, who will make things right. For me, who will do good to me. He will save me. Right? That's the hope of saving faith. That's the knowledge God is calling upon us to believe. Right? Now let me ask you a question. Has it ever been any different than that? From the very beginning, what has God called sinners, guilty sinners, to hope in? That he's a Savior, right? Genesis 3:15, what was the promise of Genesis 3:15? Before God even drove them out of the garden, what did God declare to the serpent that was a promise for Adam and Eve to hold on to? That a seed was going to come forth and would crush the head of that serpent. Right? That God would make a seed come forth and crush the head of that serpent. Even in the garden, they were being called to believe in God, to hold on to Him as a Savior, to know that He is a Savior and one day He's going to provide for our salvation. All that the enemy has done here, all that the serpent has disrupted, will be made right one day when God gives this seed. Adam and Eve were called to believe in God as a Savior from the very beginning, and it's never been any different than that. Now we, after the gospel has been made known, the mystery of Jesus Christ, I should say, the mystery of Jesus Christ has been made known to us. Our hope is particularly, yes, in that God is our Savior and that He will save us, but we know that because we see it in Jesus Christ, right? It's not a blind hope that God's just going to save everybody. All who just hope in God are going to be saved. No, no, no. It's very particular. We are trusting in God as our Savior because He has made Himself known as such in Jesus Christ. And it's because of that that Peter can say in 1 Peter 1, I believe it's verse 20, that we are believers, that it is through Jesus Christ that we are believers in God. We believe in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says here, who gave Him glory so that our faith and hope, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory so that our faith and hope are in God. Are in God. See, 1 John 5:20, it says, the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true. See, the real focus of our faith is revealed in Jesus Christ. Everything that God has revealed Himself to be specifically in Jesus Christ now, in the full... I don't feel like I'm wording this right. God has always revealed Himself as the righteous God, as the Savior, as the one in whom men were to hope, right? We know that more fully. It's been spoken with finality in the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, God has always been hoped in as a Savior. And now, the way that He is that Savior, how He has become the Savior of the ungodly, how He can call to ungodly nations and say, come, be saved, I'm your Savior, there is no other, that has been fully made known in Jesus Christ. Right? So John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. So it's the knowledge of God, the knowledge God reveals about Himself, and particularly now, in the fullness of that revelation in Jesus Christ, it's the knowledge of God as Savior revealed in Jesus Christ. That's the object. That's the knowledge we're called upon to believe in. Brother Anderson.
In the first scripture passage you gave, 1 John 8 through 10, verse 9, we confess our sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Mm-hmm. It seems like the expectation is that we're going to sin again. And how many times will God cleanse us from every unrighteousness? It says He is faithful and righteous to forgive them. What if you repeat the same sin periodically? If you keep confessing it, it would seem there would be a limit.
the way I feel.
You want to be careful here, because you're not saying, I'm not going to say that if you keep repeating this sin, right, and you keep delighting in this sin, and you know it's wrong, but you just keep doing it. There are some other questions that I would want to ask and understand before I would ever say this, just blanketly to somebody. But John's point in 1 John is he's not assuming that we're not going to sin again, right? He includes himself in that category. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John is including himself in this letter when he's saying we are all sinners, and if we deny that, the truth is not in us and we're deceiving ourselves and we're calling God a liar, right? But chapter 2, verse 1, it starts out, little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin, right? He's writing so that we would strive not to sin. It's never okay to excuse our sin and say that I'm a sinner. What do you expect? Right? That's never okay. John is writing so that we would not sin. However, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is himself the propitiation for our sins. Right? We're called upon not to sin. But when we do stumble, when we do sin, against our own desires even, when we do sin, there's an advocate there still, waiting for our confession of that sin. And because he is our advocate and the propitiation of that sin, God is just and righteous to cleanse us from it, to forgive us and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Does that make sense? I feel like I got some confused faces there. Yes, if you sin and you confess it, and in brokenness you plead with the Lord to cleanse you from that sin, and then you stumble into the same sin again, what are you called upon to do in that moment? How are you going to make it right in that moment? Are you going to hide it? Are you going to do some righteous deed that's going to take it away? No, the only answer, regardless of the sin or how often it is, the only answer is always you must bring it to the Lord and confess it. Confess it to the Lord in light of our advocate who is with God the Father at his right hand. Victor.
The thing that came to my mind to add it to what Don said is I always feel guilty when I take a nap. I'm not a napping guy, but sometimes I take a nap and I don't pray before taking a nap. And when I wake up, sometimes I wake up 4 hours later maybe, and I feel guilty because I should not wake up from that nap. And I didn't even pray to the Lord just because it's not fully night to go to sleep, but it's just a nap only. But I could be not wake up from that nap, so that for that reason I feel guilty. And I think there is a limit right there. We decide to put ourselves to sleep, or however we want to call, and that could be our end. I think that we could be called limit, the word he used, because that could be our end in that moment right there.
Maybe there are two ways I want to answer that, and one is kind of insufficient. So I understand that it's weak, so give me just a minute. We're not Muslims, right? We don't have a code that says, before you do this, you must do this, 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 and this, right? That's not how God has called us to live. When we define sin, we need to be very careful that we're defining sin the way God defines sin. Is it a sin for you not to pray before you take a nap? This is where the deficiency of the first answer comes in. Because actually, we're called, as Pastor Jim preached a couple weeks ago, we're called to pray without ceasing. Always be praying, right? My point is, it's like Pastor Jim says this, or he said this to me before. I hope he doesn't mind me sharing this. Sorry, brother. He said to me before, nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to have a checklist every morning where we have our time, like in the Word every morning, where we're checking it off and saying, I read this, right? We're not called in the Bible to do that, but a lot of us feel guilt over that when we don't. What are we called to do? What were the first century Christians called to do who didn't have a Bible in their possession? I remember struggling with that thought of like, man, how did they even live the Christian life? They didn't have a Bible. They couldn't read it every day. No, they were called upon to have the Word of God in their heart, to meditate upon that Word day and night, to be in prayer unceasingly, ceaselessly, right? To always be communing with the Lord in that truth. And so I struggle to answer your statement, like, should you be praying before you take a nap? Yeah, you should be praying without ceasing. What does that prayer have to look like? You getting on your knees and bowing your face to the ground five times and confessing, you know, the Lord? No, that's just make sure you're defining sin the way God defines sin, and make sure you're living the way God calls you to live. Is it a sin to take a nap? I don't know. Are you a sluggard? Like, are you lazy? You know, it's the sluggard that turns on its bed like a door on its hinges, you know. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and is too lazy to even bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the street, and uses that as an excuse to not go out of the house. You know, you look at fearful things, whatever. I could never say taking a nap is a sin. I mean, Jesus napped.
I didn't say that.
Well, you said sometimes you feel guilty for taking a nap. And is that not?
I think he meant go take a nap. He sinned and then
exactly. That's right.
You sin, then you take a nap. Okay.
Praying.
Well, anytime we sin, we need to confess it. Yeah. Yeah. Anytime we sin, we need to confess it. Yeah. Sure. Okay. Okay. Thank you for the clarification. And, sorry, brother, I didn't mean to misunderstand you. Brother Bill.
I think we want to be careful about ever placing any kind of limits on God's grace. To say that God would have it up to here and not forgive me anymore is placing a limit on God himself. And if we come to the Lord with a broken heart, and truly confessing our sin, the Lord will forgive us. We may be disciplined in his love because we have a certain liking or attachment to a sin, and he has to teach us. He has to break us of that. But the Lord, the Bible seems to indicate that the Lord chooses to forget our sins. It's not like we come to him and he said, oh, again, the same old thing. The Lord could do that, but the Lord seems to, you know, the idea of cleansing, when you cleanse your hands, dirt isn't there anymore. So I don't see that the Lord is always looking at sins that he cleansed away, that they're still there, you know, and now we're adding another one to it. No, he took them away. Doesn't the one verse say he put our sins at the bottom of the deepest sea? He puts our sins away. I mean, it's not to have that lackadaisical attitude, though, and a presumptuous attitude.
Right.
But we can't limit God's grace.
Yeah, it's time. Yeah, what I'm guarding against is the abuse of God's grace, right? That says, well, God will forgive me. I will say that those sins that God forgives are the sins that are confessed, right? I mean, that's what we've been talking about. Now, Don't hear me wrong. Golly, don't hear me wrong. We sin more in one day than we could ever imagine, right? What's the greatest commandment, if we can say that? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Who's done that any moment of this day today? No. We are always sinning in that sense, right? And there is no limit to God's grace in that regard. The question is, when we recognize our sin, are we broken over it? Right? It's going back to that repentance thing that we spent weeks developing. Are we broken over that sin, and do we bring it to the Lord, confessing it, agreeing with Him about it, that it's evil and we desire to be cleansed from it? Are we doing that, or are we presuming upon His grace? That would be the distinction I'd want to be careful to make. I know we're out of time, and... We can be very blind, and yep. Sometimes we don't see sin in our life. There is sin in my life I don't see, but you guys do, and we need to trust in the Lord even in that regard, not only for ourselves but for others. Let's pray, and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, I do thank you that you make known to us that you're a Savior, Lord, that you make known to us that you are a mighty refuge, in whom we can come and be safe. Lord, that you are a rock upon whom we can stand. Lord, it amazes me that we can bring our sin into your presence with full confidence that in Christ you will accept us. Lord, there truly is no bound to your grace. There's no limit to the fullness, the richness of the glory of your grace that's given us in Christ Jesus. God, I pray you'd satisfy our hearts today with your goodness. May your steadfast love satisfy us this morning. Lord, bless our time in worship. Would you please strengthen Pastor Jim? May he proclaim your word in the power of the Spirit, and may we be changed, Lord. May we be changed for the glory of your name and for our good. God, we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.